We're doing fine. I'm all hooked up. I got to tell you a little story about me and microphones. When I first started preaching in Louisville, Kentucky, there was no such thing as a remote mic. Everything was wired into a receiver that was hidden in the pulpit. And I had this thing around my neck, and it had about a 3-foot drop off the pulpit to get down on the floor. And I was young and athletic and all that. And so I thought, well, that's no big deal. And I forgot to unharness myself from the microphone. I yanked that whole receiver out on the floor. And boy, was that embarrassing and expensive for somebody. But you probably have never seen anybody hang himself while he's trying to preach. But those people that day got a pretty good view of it, I guess. Anyway, it's good to be with you folks again. It's been about 4 years, I guess. There's a lectureship that I participated in that long ago, and I enjoyed it. I've been here to visit a few times since. My brain damage kicks in and we go out to Mount Whitney, we always try to come here on Wednesday night, and then we go and climb Mount Whitney, and or at least try to. But it's always been a pleasure to be here and to be with Mickey and Donna and the folks that are worshiping here, all of you that I know. Now, I've got to tell you, last night Mickey's talking about all these subjects. You could spend at least a week on each one of them. Well, I took that to mean that I could spend at least a week on each one of these, or at least my part. But I understand now that that was not giving me permission. He was just exploring possibilities, so I won't preach quite that long. And I see that you're not amused. Well, I'm just kidding. So anyway, I've got to make sure that I'm all fixed up here. Now, there you go. Yeah, this is a new clicker, and I have to learn how to use it. So bear with me for just a minute or two. I had up on the screen a passage there in Romans chapter 3, but I changed that to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where it says, "For this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye receive from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which worketh in you that believe." That's our proposition for tonight, that the Bible is the word of God. And it is in truth, indeed, the Word of God. It's what God has spoken to us. And He speaks through the writings of the authors of the New Testament, at least in this day and age. Now, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that would ask you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." The idea that is being expressed there is when somebody asks you or challenges you concerning your faith, you need to be able to answer. Why do I believe what I believe? And we need to give an intelligible answer, one that can be understood, one that wins the day, one that explains why we believe what we believe. Now, in talking about the inspiration of the Bible, one of the things that we look at is prophecy. And that's what my subject has to do with this evening, the power of prophecy. Now, the passage that I had up there at the beginning introduces the subject. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction." The law and the prophets serve as an evidence of what God would have us to know, not only about His inspired word, but also about His plan of redemption. And it's good for us to study that. Now, before we go any further, I want to talk just a minute about the nature of evidence. The theme is evidences, apparently, in the meeting this week. And there are some reasons that we might give that are not very impressive to me for believing in God or believing the Bible's the Word of God. And I have to recognize that. I mean, that there might be some things that we will present that are not very impressive to you. It's kind of like you're driving along on the freeway and somebody has dropped a brick off a load of bricks on the road, and you run over it, and it kind of gives your car a little bump, and it jars you a little bit and might even wake you up. Hopefully it will. But you go on down the road, you don't think much of it. Maybe you run over a little bit bigger rock, and that impresses you, but still doesn't run you off the road. But you take all these rocks, or we just call them bricks. Maybe we just better call them bricks. And you mortar them all together, and you build a wall. Now, some of those bricks are not going to be very impressive by themselves, but when you find a whole wall of bricks, and you run over that with your car, there's going to be some attention paid to it immediately. Now, that's basically what we have with evidences. There are some things that we might present as reasons for believing in God or believing the Bible is the Word of God that are not very impressive to people. But they become more impressive when you consider them in the general context of evidence. And there are some specific evidences that you cannot get around if they are on the road by themselves. They're going to wreck your car. You have got to stop or go around them. You've got to deal with it. And I believe prophecy is one of those kinds of evidences. It's something that you cannot avoid, you cannot pass over, even when you just consider it by itself, because prophecy is definitely a proof of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, this is your wall, and some of the things that you've discussed with reference to the existence of God, the universe exists, the design purpose and purpose of the universe, man's unique nature, one of the things I discussed in discussing why I believe in God, the fact that unbelief, atheism, is a faith system. It relies as much on faith and the acceptation of things that are not provable as the Lord's faith does, the faith that God has granted us through Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. We talk often about the unity of the Scriptures. And the fact that it was written over 1,500 years, 40 writers in different backgrounds and situations of life, write an amazingly unified book, and we consider that. Some of these things, again, might not be too significant to you. Science and the Bible was brought up last night that the Bible is not a science textbook. And there's one or two points that we talk about scientific foreknowledge that impress me, but not a great deal, because it's not a scientific textbook. And sometimes, you might argue science in the Bible and not impress anybody. Even a cup of cold water given in the name of disciples shall not lose its reward. I don't know what it is about up here, but Aaron had trouble up here last night too, drying up. And I very rarely get dry during a sermon. Archaeology is a pretty good sized brick. The moral standard of the Bible is also good evidence, but these, as they're bound together, give a bigger wall, something more to consider, and especially as we consider them together. The survival of the Bible, the fact that we've had it for so long, we're going to talk about fulfilled prophecy, and that will make the wall even more an insurmountable object for the unbeliever. So we want to talk about the witness of the prophets, how that works and what it's all about. Now, as the law bore witness to the new covenant, so do the prophets. The law bears witness in types, as a schoolmaster or as a guardian or as a tutor. The American Standard uses that expression. In Galatians chapter 3, in verses 23 through 24, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed, so that the law has become our tutor," or literally our guardian, "to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, if you've listened to preachers all your life preach on this, there are certain things in the Old Testament law that when we come to an understanding of it, we're used to the teaching, we're used to the processes, and so the New Testament concept of sacrifice is a lot easier to understand. And that's basically what he's getting at. The Old Testament law conditioned the mind of the Jew so that he can understand what's going on when Jesus was sacrificed for sin. And so that's important. Now, the prophets bear testimony in proclamations about Jesus and other things, but mainly about Jesus. The direction of all Bible writing is the cross. The Old Testament looks forward to the cross. The New Testament looks backward to the cross. That is the center of our gospel, the center of our preaching. And so in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Peter, in a sermon seeking to focus the minds of the Jews on the object of prophecy, says this in this Acts 3 and verse 18, "But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ should suffer, He thus fulfilled." That is, in the death of Christ, He fulfilled that. What Peter is saying is that the focus of all prophecy is the death of Christ on the cross. Now, the prophecy might not deal exactly with that subject, but it leads you in that direction. And then he says again in verse 24, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, should they also told of these days." The prophets, once again, seek to focus our minds not on some cataclysmic end of time, not on events that happen in political history, but on the crucifixion of Jesus and what it means to us. They don't neglect the end of time. They don't neglect altogether politics, because you find some of that in prophecy as it pertains to people who lived in ancient days. And we'll discuss a little bit of that as we go along, because that really is where we're headed as far as evidence is concerned. Now, there are three divisions of Old Testament prophecy. There are the historic prophets, and they are presented to us as a vindication of God's justice and a proof of His existence. In other words, we know that God is God, and we know that He exists because He told the future. And He told it so far in advance that it could not be guesswork, and it couldn't be something that He just made up. Jesus, the Messiah, is the second division, the messianic prophecies, identifying the Messiah and describing His role as the Messiah. What's He supposed to do? What's he coming for? And you can find that out in the messianic prophecies. You find the messianic prophecies being the heart of New Testament preaching before the Scriptures were given. Paul, it says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, went to Thessalonica, went into the synagogue and reasoned from the Scriptures. What was it that Philip used when he taught the Ethiopian eunuch? He taught him what Isaiah 53 meant, messianic prophecy. So, and so you can teach the gospel using Old Testament prophecies if you have the testimony of those who saw those prophecies fulfilled. And then there are the kingdom prophecies that give hope and have a part in playing or in revealing God's plan of salvation. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the historical prophets as a proof of inspiration, and we believe that they do prove inspiration. Now, some facts about the prophets. What is a prophet? In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 18 through 22, God says to Moses, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Now, the point that is being made here by God to Moses is that the words that the prophets speak are not His words. They're God's words. And it is a fact that many times when they spoke these words, they didn't know what they were talking about. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 teaches that. That they had to seek and search what they were, the meanings of their own prophecies. But they gave them anyway. And so here is God's word in their mouth, an expression of God's will, a communication from God, and not something that they dreamed up. Now, God's prophet today, the one who has God's word in his mouth, is, of course, Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, the writer says, "God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets, hath at the end of these days, or by divers portions and divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son." God used to speak through the prophets. Now he speaks through the prophet, his Son, the Son of God, deity himself. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has an experience where he goes before the throne of God, a whole lot like John had in Revelation. And the description is very similar. It's not exactly the same, but it's very similar to what John saw in his visions on Revelation. I have no doubt that what Isaiah was experiencing was not a literal transformation, but a vision where he could see God sitting on his throne and the cherubim and all those heavenly beings praising God and so forth. And there was some concern about who was going to relate to the people God's word. And Isaiah, being a youth and being impetuous, leapt up and said, "Here am I, send me." What was he saying? He was saying, "I am going to go and represent God." The problem is that a lot of people who claim the power of prophecy today are not representing God. They're representing what they want to advance. The prophet had to remember that he was speaking for God, and he had to limit himself to what God said. And so when we look at the prophets in the Bible, we can have this confidence that God's word is in his mouth, and that he's properly representing the will of God in his teaching. Now, again, "my word is in his mouth" is the main thing that we wanted to get out of that, but there's a test for the prophet. What happens if a man prophesies and it doesn't come true? Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 19, he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." He has authority because he's speaking from God. The prophet is, that is. "But the prophet that shall speak a word presumptuously," that is without authority, "in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which Jehovah hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of Jehovah, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, it is the thing which Jehovah hath not spoken." In other words, the test of the prophets is, if prophecy has come true. If it doesn't come true, it's worthless. This Harold Camping that was predicting the end of time this year, predicted it twice. Well, he missed both shots, and after the second shot, he retired. He didn't get shot. He retired. Maybe should have been shot. Never forget what I was taught in school about William Miller, who was a Baptist preacher back in the early 1800s. And he gained a following by predicting the end of the world in 1844. The end of the world didn't come in 1844, did it? No, apparently not. One of his disciples was Charles Taze Russell. And Russell predicted the end of the world in 1874. He said Jesus was going to come in 1874 and establish his kingdom. Well, 1874 came around and Jesus didn't come. Well, what does that make Charles Taze Russell? It makes him a false prophet, doesn't it? You know how he answered that? He said, "Well, he came, he just appeared to me." Well, who's going to dispute that? Nobody. So he said he's going to come in 1914, and then the world order of things is going to change, and it did for Charles Taze Russell. That's the year he died. And it's also the year that World War I started, and nothing has changed really, in essence, except our technology has just made war a lot easier, hasn't it? Nothing really has changed. There's still greed. There's still hatred. There's still envy. There's still all the things that make this world sometimes an uncomfortable place to be. But these were false prophets. Their word did not come to pass, and we are not to fear them. We are not to respect them. How many false prophecies of Joseph Smith were made? Nearly all of them. And the ones that did come to pass were matters of common knowledge in the areas where he lived anyway. And so here are the false prophets. But on the other hand, we have the prophecies of Ezekiel, we have the prophecies of Jeremiah, the prophecies of Isaiah being made hundreds of years before the thing they were prophesying about actually coming to pass as they spoke of them. And we'll get into that in just a minute or two as we discuss these things. But first, let's look at some prophecies concerning Israel. We are familiar with the land promise that was made in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, where it says, it talks about Jehovah talking to Abraham. It says, "In that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, as I was growing up and listening to different denominational preachers on the television and the radio, they took great pride in announcing to us that land promise had never been fulfilled. But I don't think they read Joshua, because in Joshua 23 and verse 14, with reference to the land promise specifically, it says, "And behold, this day," Joshua says, "I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, not one thing hath failed thereof." And then you look over to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21, and it says, "And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines, unto the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And there's another passage that talks about David going and recovering the land from the great river, the river Euphrates, to the river of Egypt. Here's a fulfilled prophecy concerning the land promise. What a lot of people don't understand is the river of Egypt is not the Nile River. We have a river that flows through Phoenix called the Salt River. When it's got water in it, most time it doesn't have water in it. The river of Egypt is one of those dry washes that splits the Sinai Peninsula in half, but it was the extent to which Egyptian patrols patrolled and scouted. And when a person crossed that dry wash, they considered themselves in Egypt proper. It was not the Nile River. A couple hundred miles east of the Nile, well, maybe not a couple hundred, about 100 miles east of the Nile River, about halfway down the Sinai Peninsula. And did the Jews ever control that? Did they ever hold sway with it? Yes, during the times of David and during the times of Solomon, and apparently before that, somewhat. And so that promise, that land promise, was fulfilled, and we have a fulfilled prophecy concerning Israel. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, now, if you read all of Deuteronomy 28, you'll be amazed at what you see in comparison to the history of Israel. I'm going to read a portion of it. I'm not going to read all of it, or we might extend into that period of time that Mickey gave me permission to speak. But it says, beginning in verse 1, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I have commanded thee this day, that Jehovah thy God will set thee on high and above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of Jehovah thy God." Here is a conditional promise of blessing if they would obey. But you skip down to verse 15 and you find out what's going to happen if they don't obey. He says, "But if it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy kneading trough. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, and the increase of thy cattle and the young of thy flock. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out." If you don't obey, you're in for a hard time. Now, you get kind of specific about the hard times, and we're not reading all of this, but just getting some of the high points. In verse 36, he says, "Jehovah will bring thee and thy king whom thou shalt appoint over thee." How long after this was written did they appoint a king over them? It was several hundred years. It was about 400 years between the conquest of Canaan and the ascension of Saul, maybe not quite that long. But anyway, it was a long time, way too far in advance for Moses to know that they were going to ask or demand a king, especially when a king was not provided for in the law. And it's funny how that works out. The king was not provided for in the law, but they gave a law for the king because they knew somehow they're going to have a king. Well, who told them they're going to have a king? God did. And so the interesting thing is that when they disobey, their king is going to be carried away with them into captivity. You look up at verse 49. "Jehovah will bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance that shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young, and shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy ground until thou shalt be destroyed, that will also not leave thee grain, new wine, nor oil, the increase of thy cattle, the young of thy flock, which they have caused to perish." So here comes a nation that's going to dominate them, take them over. They're not going to understand the speech. It makes it especially difficult. Here are their captors barking orders to them. They can't understand, so they can't obey, and then they get persecuted because of their disobedience. Doesn't sound fair, but you know it is fair. You know why? Because they didn't have to disobey and go through this. But they did disobey. Now, you look at verse 52, and beginning there and reading down through 57, it says, "And they shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fortified walls come down, wherein thou trusted throughout all thy land. They shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which Jehovah thy God hath given thee." Now, here is a description of the type of warfare these people have to endure. Their cities would be laid siege to, and they were literally starved out of those cities. Now, that was not uncommon, but it certainly wasn't the only means of warfare and overthrowing a city. That's not what the Jews did at Ai, was it? Wasn't what they did at Hazor. And you couldn't really say that's what they did at Jericho, even though the people were walled up inside the walls of Jericho. I suppose if it wasn't for God, those men could have come out of Jericho and whipped the Israelites when they're all being circumcised, right under the wall of the city. But here is a specific means of overthrowing the cities of Israel. They're going to lay siege to it, and people are going to starve to death. Now, did this happen? Well, you look over in 2 Kings, you see it happened in Samaria when the Syrians attacked them. You remember the King Joram walking on the wall, and a woman cries out to him. He says, "What's the matter?" He says, "Well, we made a deal, my neighbor and I, that yesterday to keep from starving to death, we'd eat my baby, and we did. And that today we'd eat her baby to keep from starving to death. But she won't give her baby up." And what did Joram do? He just rent his garment and threw dirt on the air because there wasn't anything he could do. He's starving too. And eventually God rescued the city of Samaria miraculously by causing the people, the armies to flee. during the defeat of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, there was a siege laid to the city. People died of starvation in the city until finally it was overthrown. People starved to death. They resorted to cannibalism. In the siege of the Romans in AD 70, same thing happened. People resorted to cannibalism. And I don't know, I can't remember where I got the exact numbers, but something like 100,000 died in that siege, and less than 10,000 survived. It must have been greater than that, because I think there were more people in Jerusalem. But anyway, it was just a greater portion of them perished in that siege. But it was not the only way. It was not the typical way of overthrowing a great city. And it certainly wasn't what the Jews had done when they overthrew the cities of Canaan. But it is a specific way in which those things occurred back then. And then you look at verse 53. "Thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons, and of thy daughters, whom Jehovah thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the distress wherewith thine enemies distress thee. The man that is tender among you and the very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother." Can you picture this? Everybody's getting together for Thanksgiving dinner, and there's no food on the table. And they start looking at each other. You've seen the cartoons where somebody's starving, and he sees his buddy, you know, and his buddy all of a sudden looks like a big chicken leg or something like that. When these people were looking at each other, they were thinking about how many calories they're going to get by eating this character. Are they going to be able to survive? That's hard for us to imagine. And if somebody was to tell you today that that is what you would do, what would you say to them? You'd say, "You're crazy. We will never do that." That's exactly what the Jews said. But they did it. They did it three times at least. Now, this was prophesied. This was something that was prophesied, and it came true. And so as we read these prophecies concerning the fall of Israel, we see that they're rather specific in the manner in which Israel fell. Verse 65, he says, "Among these nations shalt thou find no ease, and there shall be no rest for the sole of thy foot. But Jehovah will give thee there a trembling heart, and failing eyes, and pining of soul. And thy life shall hang out before thee, and thou shalt fear night and day, and shall not have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would it were evening. And even thou shalt say, Would it were morning. For fear of thy heart, which thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. And Jehovah will bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I said unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again." What is he talking about taking them to Egypt? This is a metaphor. Not going to take them to Egypt. He's going to take them into captivity. That's what Egypt symbolized to them. And the northern 10 tribes, when they were captured, were scattered to the wind. Nobody knows where they went. They didn't come back. And they didn't get in a boat and sail to America and become the Indians. Okay, that's what they say over my neck of the woods where I live. They say that's what happened to the lost 10 tribes. They went to America and became the Lamanites. And then about 100 years later, a couple hundred years later, a bunch of them escaped with Jeremiah and got on boats and came to America, and they became the Nephites. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says they were scattered all over the place. And those that survived the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar went down into Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar chased them into Egypt and killed them. He wasn't afraid of Pharaoh. He wasn't afraid of the Egyptian armies. But they were afraid of him. And that's, they didn't escape to the Americas. And this is what he means. You're going to go to Egypt. You're going to go into captivity if you continue to disobey. Now, they hadn't started disobeying yet. But he says, you will. And we're going to carry away your king. And then you're going to be carried away. Now, in chapter 30, in verse 1, it says, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither Jehovah thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto Jehovah thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart, with all thy soul. And then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples whither Jehovah thy God has scattered thee. When is God going to return? When they repent. And he did. When they repented down in Babylon, he raised up Cyrus and sent him home. And so here is fulfilled prophecy concerning the fate of Israel. Now, in all of this, God had promised that there would be a remnant that remained. In Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 and 23, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and they that are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a full end, and that determined, will the Lord Jehovah of hosts make in the midst of all the earth. Ominous words, aren't they? But they're words of hope. There is a remnant that he left. Now, when the people of Judah were marched off into Babylonian captivity, if they hadn't had these words from Isaiah, they would have been completely and totally without hope. If it wasn't for God, they would never have been heard. They'd been just like the northern 10 tribes. They'd never be heard from again. But they had the words of Isaiah, which were written how long before? Over 100 years before they were marched off into captivity. 100 years before Babylon became a world empire. While Assyria was still the world empire. And I think that's significant. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, predicted that the captivity would last 70 years. It says there, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. How long did Babylonian captivity last? It lasted 70 years. Okay, so we see all of these prophecies coming to pass as they were given. And when I say as they were given, I mean as they were given. What was prophesied is what occurred. Now, there are prophecies concerning the nation, although in a special way the scriptures have to do with the history of the Jews. They by no means ignore the nations among whom Israel was cast. The fulfilled prophecies concerning Israel with the prophets concerning the nation stand as a testimony to the inspiration of the Scriptures and a proof that God is indeed the true and living God, as opposed to those gods which they worshiped, which drove them into captivity. Now, God's had a lot to say about the nations. And we'll just look at a couple of things. In Isaiah 13 through chapter 14. It talks about the fall of Babylon. We won't read all of that because it's a long reading, but look at this significant portion, Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 17 beginning. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." That is, against Babylon. Now, think about this. This was written somewhere around 700 B.C. Babylon was not yet the dominant force in the world, but they rose to power shortly afterwards. The Medes, who were they? Well, they were a people already, but the Medes didn't come into the play until 200 years after Isaiah wrote this. I think that's important, don't you? We'll see more significance as we go on. "I will stir up the Medes against them," that is, against the Babylonians, "who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. And their bows shall dash the young men in pieces, and they shall have no pity in the fruit of the womb, and their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, and the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there, neither shall shepherds make their flocks to lie down there." Now, the excavation at Babylon has been a very busy place. People go there all through the day and dig and sift the sand and the screens and all that kind of stuff. And they get all kinds of artifacts. They excavated a very large portion of the city, but nobody stays there overnight. There aren't any motels or hotels. There aren't any youth hostels. There's no place to go if you're a tourist. That is, to stay overnight. And this is true to the prophecy that's given here in this passage. And so here is the prophecy of the fall of Babylon, and that it would never be inhabited again. Now, Isaiah has some more to say about Babylon and its fall in chapters 44 and 45. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24. Now, this comes in an interesting chapter. The chapter begins by asserting God's existence and His dominance and the way things go. He is the first and the last, he says. And then he goes on to describe the creation of an idol, of a false god. A guy has a tree out in his front yard. And he looks at that tree and he scratches his chin. And he says, "Huh, that's got to be useful for something except beside birds, pigeons. Got to get rid of the pigeons. So I'm going to do something with this tree." So he goes down and chops down the tree and he cooks his meals. He makes furniture. He might even improve his house. Wood has all kinds of wonderful uses, as one political commentator likes to say. One of the most beautiful things about a tree is what you can do with it when you cut it down. You can make all kinds of things that make life comfortable. And you happen to be sitting in chopped down trees right now. So think about it. But you still have the stump. What are you going to do with the stump? This is a hoot. Can you believe that they actually did this? They would go out and carve a face on the stump. A face that they made, that they designed. And then they'd fall down and worship it. And you know what? If that happened in a cartoon, we'd all laugh, wouldn't we? We'd all think that's the most ridiculous thing that we ever thought of. We would be calling Behavioral Health Center down at the hospital to have them come and get those people, wouldn't we? But that's what they did. And God, through Isaiah, taunts the idolaters. He makes fun of them. And then he says in verse 24, "Thus saith Jehovah thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am Jehovah that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth. Who is with me?" In other words, who helped me do this? Which one of these gods that you worship, Baal or Chemosh or Moloch or the Asherah, which one of these gods has helped me do this? And of course, the answer is none of them. They don't exist. They don't exist. Don't you see that? They're not just false gods. They're not just evil beings that are out there in the ether somewhere trying to disrupt what God is doing. They don't exist. The devil exists. But these false gods are just figments of these crazy people's imagination, people that carve faces on trees and worship them. Something wrong with those people, you say. Well, that's what they did. Okay, who's with me? That frustrateth the signs of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. When the false prophets made a prophecy, God had some dramatic way to show them up. And usually it was convincing. Eventually they'd be shown up. That confirmeth the word of his servant. When Isaiah spoke, what Isaiah said came to pass. It wasn't always believed by the kings. King Ahaz was a wicked king. That all he would have had to do to assure peaceful prosperity of Judah is just do what Isaiah said when they were attacked by the Assyrians and Israel. But he didn't do it. And because he disobeyed, he enticed the Assyrians to come down and attack Syria and Israel, which they did, and they took them. But he didn't count on the Assyrians attacking Judah, which they did. Isaiah said, just don't do anything, let God handle it. And when Hezekiah came along, he said, don't do anything, just let God handle it. Hezekiah believed Isaiah, didn't do anything, and he woke up one morning and the ground was scattered with dead bodies of Assyrian troops. How'd that happen? They trusted God. Okay? Well, anyway, he confirms the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers and saith of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up the waste places thereof. Now, when Isaiah wrote that, they might have been measuring him for a straitjacket too, because Jerusalem was a big city. It was full of all kinds of people, not just Jews, but people from foreign places doing trade and business. There's a lot of money changing hands there. And the cities of Judah were not like the cities of Israel. The cities of Israel were crushed and wasted by the Assyrians. But Jerusalem and Judah was still in pretty good shape. What they didn't know was that 100 years later, they'd all be just laid in ruins and wasted. Who was this prophecy for? Was it for the people of Hezekiah's day and Isaiah's day? No, it was for the people that marched off in the captivity. And they can look back and they say, well, Isaiah told us this was going to happen to us. Now that's significant because it happened not during their children or their grandchildren's time, but during the time of their great-grandchildren, 100 years after they lived. And their great-grandchildren, I can just see them marching off into Babylon saying, boy, I wish our grandparents, our great-grandparents had listened to Isaiah, because here we go. But Isaiah said that Jerusalem was going to be inhabited and the cities of Judah will be built and raised up. He says in verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Now, as a younger man, I always wondered, what sense does that make? I didn't understand why that was in the prophecy, because I didn't know a whole lot about it. When Babylon built their city, they built it across the main bed of the Euphrates River. But the Euphrates River at that point was a low, and it was in a low and very fertile land. It's fertile because the waters flooded, made a big marsh, and all the silt and soil from upstream was deposited, made wonderful agricultural land. That's why Babylonians wanted it. So what they did is they channeled the river. In Arizona, all the rivers there that have water in them, not very many of them, but they're channeled. They used to be mosquito factories. Okay, but now they're channeled, and the mosquitoes are gone, and they produce agriculture. And I had some friends from Texas come out, and they observed the second cotton crop in a field in a year. And I had to tell them, you know, after the second cotton crop is gone, they plant corn. They get three crops out of that field every year. Well, the Babylonians had the same kind of situation. They had a temperate climate year-round. They had plenty of water. They had fertile soil. And so they built their city, but they channeled the river so that it would flow and it wouldn't overflow. And they built their city across it, and they made a place for the river to run under the wall. One of the things they did is something that's worthy of note historically. They welcomed everybody to come and enjoy Babylon. They encouraged the Medes and the Persians and the Assyrians and everybody to come in and enjoy. So they had kind of a mixed bag in their population. So when the Medes and the Persians diverted the river over into the swamp and walked under the wall on dry land, they didn't meet any resistance because a bunch of the people were theirs already. You think about that for a little bit too. But anyway, that's how they took the city of Babylon. They dried up the rivers. And this was written 200 years before they did it. And it says in verse 28, that said of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure. Even saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Names the person that would send the people back to Jerusalem to build a temple. His name is Cyrus. Now, it's interesting to note that Cyrus's name in Hebrew is pronounced Koresh. Anybody know anybody named Koresh in recent times? You ever heard of the Wackos from Waco? The Branch Davidian? David Koresh, that was not his name. He took the name Koresh because he understood that was Cyrus and he was the deliverer of his people. That's what he claimed to be. Okay. But now the Jews understood that this Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, was their deliverer, and indeed he did deliver them 200 years after this prophecy. Now how does a prophet know who's going to be the political leader 200 years from now and what his name's going to be? Who knew in 1980 that Barack Obama was going to be president? Well, who knew in 1950 that Ronald Reagan would be president? And everybody knew Ronald Reagan then, but they didn't think he was going to be president. Nobody knew that except God. But God knew that Cyrus was going to be the king of the world. Do you not see the significance of that? 200 years before he came, and he not only understood who was going to be the king, but he understood how Babylon was going to be taken. Well, Ishmael. This is one of my favorite prophecies. Genesis chapter 16, verses 10 through 12. The angel of the Lord, of Jehovah, said unto her, that is unto Hagar, I will greatly multiply thy seed, that it shall not be numbered among for multitude. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because Jehovah hath heard thy affliction. Now, before we go any further, who are the Ishmaelites? Another name for Ishmaelite is Arab. The Arabs are descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. Oh, you got that? Now look at verse 12 and see if it doesn't make sense. And he shall be as a wild ass among men, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his brethren. When are they going to have peace in the Middle East? When Jesus comes. Why? Because the prophet, God didn't make them this way. This is the way they are, and he just describes them. And it's been the way they have been since Ishmael was born. Fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy being fulfilled as we live and breathe today. And will continue to be fulfilled as long as we live and breathe. Now, Mickey gave me permission to go a little bit further. So, I want to talk a little bit about typology. Somebody says, well, now that's getting away from prophecy, Baker. So, you leave that alone. No, it's not getting away from prophecy. In fact, typology is a kind or a type of prophecy. the word type, it comes from the Greek word tupos, from tupto, which means to strike. And where in the world did we get that? Anybody here remember typewriters? Okay, smart aleck, can you name the Beatles? To me, it's inconceivable that people cannot name the Beatles. It's even more inconceivable that young people don't know what a typewriter is. They think they do, but they don't know. Some of you may be young enough, you've never seen it. A real typewriter, most of you have. You've seen them in antique stores. But you're not going to see them in a school office, are you? Well, what happens is you push a key and a little bar comes up and it's got a backwards letter on it and it hits a ribbon with ink on it and it makes a mark on the paper. That's a typewriter. And what the reason they call it a typewriter, because it strikes the paper. Okay, it strikes the number on the paper. Okay, in printing, it means that which makes the impress or mark. In a theological sense, it is simply a shadow of things to come, and generally of good things to come. Now, we find three places where this idea is expressed. The word tupos is not used there, but in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ." This meat was he's not talking about vegetarianism. He's talking about meat offerings. And this drink, he's not talking about, is it right to drink or not? It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with drink offerings that were offered according to the law of Moses. And the new moon and the Sabbath day, those all pertain to feast days under the law of Moses. And he says they are but a shadow of things to come, as opposed to the body of Christ. The body is Christ's. It's not Moses, it's Christ's. And a lot of times people don't understand. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 talks about the Old Testament sacrifices. Now it says there, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh." The law having a shadow of the good things in the sacrifices that were being offered. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, talking about the Old Testament priesthood, it says, "Who served that which is a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things." You know what a shadow is? Everybody know what a shadow is. I put my hand up here, and you can see some things about my hand when I put up here by just looking at the shadow. If all you have to look at is the shadow of my hand, you can tell something about its general shape, size, and so forth. But there are a lot of things you can't tell about my hand by merely looking at the shadow. You can't see the thickness. It's a two-dimensional figure. And you can't see anything about the color, because what it is just where the light is blocked off on the wall. So there are some similarities and there are some differences. And this is what the types and shadows of the Old Testament are with reference to the New Law. You can see some characteristics of the New Law in those types and shadows, but there are some things you can't see, things that are not revealed. Now, most of the religious rites of the Old Testament were mere shadows relating to Christianity as their substance. In other words, the sacrifices prefigured the sacrifice of Christ. The priesthood prefigured Christ's priesthood as high priest and our priesthood as members of his body, as servants of God. And the tabernacle prefigured the church. The word antitype denotes the substance or that which is prefigured. The temple is the type of the church. The church is the antitype. And it's sometimes a little bit confusing when you explain it that way, but when you look at some examples, it's easier to understand. The Passover lamb is a type of which Christ is the antitype we have there on the screen. Now, some implications of these definitions. First of all, there's always some resemblance or analogy existing between the type and the antitype. The purpose of it is to show something specific about the thing that God intends under the new law. Okay? Now, the likeness is only partial. For instance, Adam was a type of Christ. But you can't say that Adam and Christ are alike in every respect, can you? Of course not. And that brings us back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image." It's not like taking a photograph. It's like seeing a shadow. And there's a big difference between a photograph and a shadow, isn't there? Of course there is. Now, the points of resemblance are designed and preordained. They are not accidental. They're on purpose. For every type is a sort of prophecy. It looks ahead to what God intends in the new law. The sacrifices all pointed to Christ, but when Jesus was offered, they were abolished. They weren't needed anymore because they had the thing that the type pointed to. But I want you to notice especially my new clicker. It has one of these little red dots. That's not what I want you to notice especially. What I want you to notice especially, what I'm pointing at, the points of resemblance were designed and preordained to have any effect. Now, allow me to lead your thinking here just a little bit. From all this, it's obvious that the design of types is twofold. Number one, to give an outline representation of the scheme of redemption. We read at the beginning of the lesson from Galatians 3 how that the old law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, to condition the minds of the Jew to accept the things and understand the things of the sacrifice of Jesus. And the type serves as a proof and demonstration of the divine origin of the antitype. Now think about this. The type is preordained to match the antitype. The type, though, was given in the law around 1400 BC, prefiguring something that wasn't going to happen until after Christ was born, after the ascension back to heaven, after Pentecost. Now, how is it that people 1400 and so many years ahead of time could design something so precisely to match something that was going to happen 1500 years later? I'm going to tell you something. You don't know anything about your ancestors 1500 years ago. You may have been one of these guys that goes back and researches and has found that you're a descendant of Charlemagne or something like that in your previous life. But you don't know anything about him. And he didn't care anything about you. Do you get it? It's two different planets. Well, it's actually a planet. That's a metaphor. It's two different worlds. There's no way for you to understand. And yet, whoever made these types knew exactly how to make them so that they would fit the antitype, so that they would show what was going to happen 1,500 years later. That cannot happen without God's intervention. It's the same mind at work. You couldn't get two people today living at the same time to devise such a system. In fact, you couldn't get one person who is living in his 20s or maybe as a teenager to devise such a system that would be so perfect when he gets to be Mickey's age. You know, Mickey, you look exactly like you did before you shaved off your mustache and lost a little. He's one of these guys that doesn't age a whole lot in appearance. Me, some of you folks saw me 17 years ago. You didn't recognize me, did you? I look more distinguished. Anyway, let's look at these facts. The types must have been designed by the one who perfectly understood the antitype. They had to, because they fit perfectly. You remember the O.J. trial? If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. Okay, trying on the glove. Well, here the hand fits the glove. How can that be after 1,500 years? Only God could have this knowledge, because only God could exist over 1,500 years. There's a guy in Sedona who claims to be 65,000 years old. You know what a secret to long life is? This is what he says. He's learned how to convert gold into food. I wonder if he could reverse that process. But I don't think so. But anyway, the Jews were all their lives engaged in setting up types and printing documents that they themselves could neither read nor understand. They did not know that what they were doing is setting up types. They had no clue. They thought the priesthood was God's eternal purpose. It was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. That's why when the Messiah came, they were ready to set up the same earthly kingdom under the same constitution that they had under Moses and under David and under Solomon. They didn't know. They did not know. And hence, they could never have invented their own religion. That is a quote from, I think, Milligan and Scheme of Redemption. And hence, moreover, the Bible is all of God. The only way to explain the type and antitype system is to accept the existence of God and that God gave the Bible. It's the only way to explain it. The only way. There is no alternative idea. It doesn't exist. And the reason we know it doesn't exist is because we have copies of portions of the Old Testament that predate the New Testament by a couple of 300 years. The Day of Atonement is a good example. Let me just read a portion of it. There are three, actually four sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement. There were a bullock, there was a ram, and there were two goats. Now, Leviticus 16 does not address the sacrifice of the ram. But of the bull, he was offered to cleanse the priesthood. Of the first goat, he was put to death to cleanse the temple and the furniture of the temple and so forth. But the third goat was not killed. And we refer to him as the scapegoat. And it says in Leviticus 16 and verse 20, "And when he hath made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, even all their sins, and he shall put them upon the head of the goat and shall send them away by the hand of a man that is to be in readiness unto the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a solitary land, and he shall go into he shall let the goat go in the wilderness." Says of Jesus that he was sacrificed outside the city. He's a scapegoat. But he's also the other goat and the ram. Jesus shed his blood to cleanse his church, the temple, to cleanse the priesthood, us, and to take away the sins of the world. Did the Jews understand that? No. The New Testament church didn't understand it until God revealed it in the book of Hebrews. As far as we know. But you see how perfectly that fit? Everything was covered. Everything was covered. The Sabbath is a day of rest. The word Sabbath does not mean seventh. I grew up thinking the word Sabbath meant seventh. But it doesn't. It means rest. And there is a... Somebody says, well, there's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. Yes, there is. There's a Sabbath for Christians. We don't want to use the word Christian as a noun. As an adjective. But... we have a Sabbath day. Where is it? Hebrews 4 says it's heaven. That's our Sabbath. And it is typified by the Sabbath day, the day of rest for the Jews. The Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, makes the comparison between Jesus' sacrifice. We have our Passover, which we eat with unleavened bread. Okay? The tabernacle in the temple. The tabernacle, it was constructed by men according to God's design, but the church is the tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. That's not a contrast between the Lord's church and denominations. That's a contrast between the Lord's church and the Old Testament tabernacle. And so the importance that these comparisons have is so great that the writer of Hebrews feels compelled by the Spirit to mention in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 8 that Moses was told to build all things according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount. If he didn't do it, the type and the antitype wouldn't fit. Well, what do we have to do on our end? We have to build everything according to the pattern, or the type and the antitype don't fit. It's important. But who knew that when the temple was receiving the instructions? The priesthood, we are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Jesus is compared to Melchizedek all through Hebrews chapter 7. It's real easy to understand if you're wide awake and want to learn. But if you're dull of hearing, you just yawn through it and pass by. Maybe you've studied Hebrews 7. Maybe you understand that. I hope so. Aaron was compared to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5. It says there, "And no man taketh the honor unto himself, but when he is called of God, even as was Aaron, so Christ also glorified not himself to be made high priest, but he that spake unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So Aaron is a type of Christ, the high priest, both high priests. Okay? Now, that's hard to see, but that's Mark chapter 13, verse 31. You know what it says? It says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." The words, the teachings of Jesus will live forever. And one of these days, they will serve not only as they have served as a guide to our lives, but they will serve to judge us and weigh our lives against right and wrong, with reference to right and wrong. The Word is in our possession. The Word of God is in our possession right now. And it is complete according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Okay, we don't need latter-day revelations. And so we come back to our proposition, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, and for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye receive from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe. The Bible is in our possession. It is God's communication, His revelation of His will to mankind. Now, the Bible has some very specific things to say about salvation, and we need to pay attention. Jesus says in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. We need to understand something about that. Belief there is not just accepting as true what the Bible says. It's placing your trust in it. And one of the hardest things in the world to do, even though we admit that everything in the Bible is the truth, is to place our trust in what is said. I know that from personal experience. I've been in situations where my life and my life situation just seemed to me hopeless. And I didn't know what to do. And so I'm trying not to use denominational phraseology, but I'll just say it like, well, I placed my life in the hands of God. That doesn't mean I didn't do anything. That means I renewed my commitment to do what God said in spite of what else might happen. Okay? In a denominational sense, it just means to kind of just sit back and let God take care of it. Well, no, that's not what the Bible talks about. That's not trusting God. Trusting God is doing what He says. In the matter of my personal life, I've had some things happen that were tragic, that were awful. We faced disease, my family. I have myself. Life-threatening disease. We have been through probably the worst thing that a preacher's family can go through. We've been through church splits. You have not had misery till you've done that. I've gone through personal setbacks in my family. Something happened to me in the state of Nevada, it had nothing to do with gambling, that caused me a loss of sleep for about 3 months. I could only sleep when my body just couldn't stay awake anymore. And all these things, some of you have experienced the same kind of thing, the same kind of setback. You've been miserable over something, but you've always gotten through it because you trusted God. You know what my greatest misery is over? It's regret over things that I have done that are not according to God's will. I've sinned, and I am thoroughly ashamed of my sin. Now, when you look at David Baker, you're not looking at a perfect man. Some of you might look at me and say, well, you're not even a good man. But I trust God, who says that even if I'm as wicked as Apostle Paul was, that I can be forgiven if I'll confess my sins and give my life to Him to do His will. Now that's what belief is. I could sit back and enjoy life and just take it easy and enjoy the fruits of my labor and all this wonderful country has to offer and not let it bother me a bit. That is what I've done. But I'm not that kind of a person. I know my sin. And I know what I've done. And I know that I am totally and completely upon the blood of Jesus to get rid of that sin, to stand before God justified. But I have to do what I'm told to do. And the very simplest thing that God asks us to do is the thing that men reject the most often, isn't it? To get dunked, to be baptized, to be immersed in water. How easy is that? It's the easiest thing that God will ever ask you to do. But that brings you into a relationship with God where the blood of Jesus can cleanse you. I still sin. I sin every day. And it kills me. Sometimes I go to bed and I say, David, what in the world did you do today? I know what I did. I know what, I just don't understand why I did it. But God said He'd forgive me if I'll confess my sins and ask him to. And if I'll repent. I got to repent. Got to try and do my best. And I trust Him not to kick me over in the gutter when I fall, but to give me His hand, lift me up so I can walk again. That's where some of us are tonight, perhaps. Maybe you haven't been baptized. You need to be baptized into Christ so that you can call God your Father and you can have the wonderful promise of forgiveness that He offers His children. Or maybe you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should. I hope it just bears down on your conscience. I hope it disturbs you because you need to be disturbed. Because that's the only way you can be encouraged to truly repent. But trust the Lord and He'll forgive you. That is, if you trust Him and do what He says. If there's anyone here this evening who's subject to God's invitation with reference to forgiveness, if you'd like to be baptized or if you'd like to make confession of sins, or if there's some way we can help you in the matter of sin, please let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.